What's up, everybody? Welcome to Revision Online. My name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here, and wherever you're tuned in from, I am pumped to be scattered together with you this morning. I recently had a Facebook memory pop up of a time where I was doing youth ministry, and I lost a bet with my interns, so I had to stick my fingers in a mousetrap. It was not a fun memory, but thankfully there's video evidence of my suffering floating around on the internet so everyone can continue to laugh at me. And while I was watching the video, laughing at myself, for some reason it reminded me of this fun, crazy youth group game that we played way back in the day when I was in high school. There was kind of an obstacle course set up along the ground with mousetraps as part of it, and we had to pair off into teams. Each team had one person who would be the navigator, and the other person was blindfolded. And the goal was for the blindfolded person to, like, follow the instructions of the navigator. Like, take two steps forward, turn left, duck and take one step to your right, or there's something in front of you, take a big step over it, that kind of stuff. And the blindfolded person had to follow the instructions, and whichever team made it through the course to the finish line the fastest was the winner. Now I need to say this, just in case some random person hops on the comment section on Facebook or YouTube and says something like, "Yeah, Mike, I remember that game, I was your partner and you led me straight into the mousetraps." That was an accident. It's completely unintentional, okay? I wouldn't do that, you guys. I'm a pastor. Anyways, my teammates' struggles aside, the game had a catch. While the navigator shouted commands to their blindfolded teammate, everyone else in the room could yell and give commands too. And so the blindfolded person was walking through an obstacle course, completely unable to see or know what was around them, and there were all these voices shouting all kinds of different instructions. And the only way forward was to zone in on the voice of their teammate in order to get clarity about what to do next. As I was remembering that game, I couldn't help but think, you know what? Life in 2020 is basically a giant version of that game. We're all navigating a minefield, flying blind, with all kinds of contradictory voices shouting us from every direction about what we ought to do next. It's incredibly confusing, to the point of feeling impossible sometimes, like there are no good choices and all the voices are lying. But I think if we're honest, we gotta admit that while 2020 has maybe magnified all that and caused us to feel it more acutely, life was often confusing even before all of this, at least for me. There are so many times in my life, in small ways and in big ways, like as a parent or as the lead pastor of Revision Church, where I don't feel like I have as clear a picture as I'd like to. I get jealous of Moses in the Old Testament. I want a Moses moment. Moses, his whole job was just to take care of sheep, okay? It's not that hard. Just keep them alive and you win. That's it. And he was walking them through the desert one day and he came upon a bush that burst into flames, but it wasn't burning. And the voice of God called out to Moses from the bush and told him exactly what he was supposed to do. He's like, "Moses, go there, do that." Boom. Like, I want that kind of clarity. I can't even tell you guys how many times in the last few months I've been walking along telling God, "Hey, Lord, there's a hosta right there. Or a lilac, you pick. Just light one of them bad boys up and tell me what to do." There's a constant search in my life for clarity in the middle of confusion. And we all experience it. Most of us in the middle of this perplexing, chaotic year are feeling it right now. And often confusion leaves us paralyzed, just kind of unable to move forward at all. I mean, the truth is every time we have limited resources and multiple options, we have confusion, right? That's the recipe. Limited resources plus multiple options equals confusion. So how do we get clarity? How do we find enough light while we're surrounded by all this darkness to navigate our way forward? And is there even enough light to be found? Well, the title of the series of messages we've been in this month at Revision probably gives away my answer to that question. All is bright. For the last few weeks, we've been digging into the Christmas story in order to see how our lives don't have to be silent for them to be holy. And everything doesn't have to be calm for all to be bright. This morning, I want to close this series by taking a look at something I think Christmas teaches us about where clarity comes from, about how to find the brightness that can illuminate our path toward the future God has for us. And so if you have a Bible or a Bible handy, you can open it up to the book of Matthew, chapter 2. Matthew's found right between Malachi and Mark. If you don't have one, no worries. The words are going to be up here on the screen. And if you need one, please tell us that on your digital connection card and we will mail you one. And today, we're going to zoom in on what I think are comfortably the least discussed of the ever-present members of your nativity scene. Or your neighbor's nativity scene, whatever. And frankly speaking, they have no business being in the nativity scene at all. But we'll get to that. Matthew 2, verse 1 says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? We saw his star as it rose and we've come to worship him.'" Now that's some clarity, isn't it? These dudes know that a baby has been born. They know that the baby is a king, and they know that the baby is divine and worthy of worship. How in the world could they possibly know that? All Matthew tells us is they came from the east. They saw a star, and when they saw it, they said, "Oh snap, king of the Jews, divine baby, we got to go to Jerusalem and worship him. That's exactly what we got to do. Let's go." I think if you're anything like me, sometimes this story is so familiar, we just hear it, we don't stop and think about it. But really, how did these guys know that stuff? Well, Matthew doesn't say specifically, but here's what we do know. The word magi is a Persian word, and Persia is to the east of Israel. Magi means magician, enchanter, diviner. The Magi were a group that practiced all kinds of occult rituals. They told fortunes, they read tea leaves, and my favorite, which I actually think could be a really fun family Christmas activity for all of us. Like a new tradition, you can feel free to start it this year with your kids. What they would do is cut animals open and then throw the entrails onto a plate, and however they landed was gonna be a sign. They'd be like, "Ooh, the large intestine is facing north. It's gonna be a rainy summer." Like, seriously, that's what these guys did. And they basically functioned as spiritual advisors to the kings. And they knew the texts of all the ancient religious scrolls, and they practiced astrology. They read the stars, which is not shocking given what we just read in Matthew 2. And so magi are Persian cultic spiritual wizards, which still doesn't explain their connection to the first Christmas, unless we follow them down the biblical rabbit hole to a place that existed 600 years in the past. The only other place in the entire Bible where we hear the word magi. It's in the book of Daniel, which is the story of a young Jewish boy named Daniel and some of his friends who got captured by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar when he conquered Jerusalem. And then they got carried off to live in Babylon, which eventually became the Persian Empire. And Daniel and his buddies Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were exceedingly bright. And so they ended up getting promoted into positions of political power as part of the king's key advisory council, alongside, among others, a group of people known as the Magi. The Magi didn't really like Daniel and the guys because they didn't do spirituality the same way the Magi did. And they kind of had it out for those guys until this one crazy thing happened. King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that haunted him. And he knew it wasn't a normal dream. It was something spiritual, but he didn't know what it meant. And so he called in the Magi and he's like, "You guys got to tell me what this dream is all about." And they said, "All right, tell us the dream. We'll go toss some animal guts on a plate and then we'll tell you what it means." But Nebuchadnezzar was kind of fed up, because he felt like these guys just made stuff up all the time. He felt like that because that's exactly what they did, and he wasn't an idiot. And so he said, "Nah, this time we're doing it different. You tell me the dream." And they all looked at him and went, that's not how we do it. You tell us the dream, then we interpret it. And he said, "I don't think so. You guys have told me for all these years that you're magic wizards who are in touch with the spirit world. And if that's true, then knowing the content of a dream seems a whole lot easier than knowing the meaning. So you tell me what I dreamed, or I'm going to kill every last one of you in the entire empire for being fakers." And they said, "We can't." And he said, "Bye-bye." And the army went out and started rounding up all the magi, and Daniel got arrested alongside him. And he's like, "What in the world is going on here?" And somebody informed him of the whole situation. So he went to Nebuchadnezzar and said, "Hey, you know how I kind of do things different than all these other guys? Well, I'm actually in contact with the one true God. Let me connect with him, and then I'll tell you not only what you dreamed, but also what it means." And Daniel prayed, and God revealed it to him, and Nebuchadnezzar was amazed. He was so amazed, in fact, that he decided not to murder all the Magi. So on a raw historical level, Daniel saved the lives of this group of people. And afterwards, they liked him a whole lot better. They were so floored by what he did that they began to respect and worship his God, the God of Daniel, the God of Israel, the God of the Jews, the true God. And since part of what they did was study ancient spiritual texts, they began to study all the scriptures Daniel had brought with him from Israel, the holy books Daniel had copies of in Babylon. And from that moment on, the God of Israel and the bits of scripture they had were respected among the Magi in Persia. Now, fast forward about 600 years, back up the rabbit hole, and you got this group of cultic wizards sitting in Persia doing astrology. They see a new star explode in the sky, and they're going, "This is big. There's got to be something in one of these books about a star just appearing like this." And somebody who's familiar says, "There is. There's a prophecy in the book of Numbers. A star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. There's a star that's going to appear over Israel when the king of the Jews is born." So you guys, when the Magi show up in Jerusalem and they're like, "We saw his star," they're almost certainly saying, "Hey, we know about this ancient prophecy in the word of God, and it just happened. This thing that got written down a long, long, long time ago, we saw it, and now we're here looking for it." They had a whole lot of clarity about exactly what had gone down. And they had that clarity because they knew what was written. I mean, if we boil it down and put it simply, their clarity was built on their familiarity with the scriptures. They knew and clearly understood what Numbers said, and so they showed up to be a part of it. And Matthew says they got there and asked, "Where is he?" But here's the deal. Let me nerd out on you guys for a minute. The word for "ask" that Matthew wrote in his original manuscript is in a present participial form, which in Greek means they asked it repeatedly. Matthew's saying like they didn't show up and ask one person, "Where is he?" I think the implication here is that they asked it all over the place. Everybody they saw, these guys got to Jerusalem, and they're like, "Where is he? Where is he? Where is he? Where is he?" Because it was big enough for them, like a big enough deal that they set out on a journey that took months or even years. And they just would have assumed at that point that everybody knew. I'm sure they were shocked when they showed up and everybody didn't. But finally, King Herod, a guy who was put into power by the Roman Empire, got wind that these Persian magicians were wandering around asking about a new baby who'd been born king of the Jews. And as a guy who was all about his own power, his ears perked up and he invited these guys in. He asked them about what was going down and they told him. And he called in the chief priests to ask about where the Messiah was supposed to be born. And the chief priests had clarity based on their familiarity with the scriptures. And they said, "Well, Micah, the prophet, wrote, 'But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times.'" And again, the answer that lit up the question that had existed in the dark came from the Bible. Now, I know some of you inquisitive types are asking right now, "Well, if the Magi knew about Numbers 24:17, why didn't they know about Micah 5:2? And that's a good question with a simple answer. When Daniel got exiled from his homeland, dragged out of Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon, he didn't have all of the Old Testament scrolls. They weren't even collected into one big book yet. In fact, there were a whole bunch of them that hadn't even been written yet. And so Daniel, without a doubt, took the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, and probably whatever else he had handy, but not much else. And so the Magi weren't familiar with Micah because Daniel didn't have Micah with him. It would have been highly unlikely, but he had the Torah. And so they knew the Torah, and as soon as they heard the prophecy from Micah, they were able to say, "Yeah, that's it. Let's go to Bethlehem." And why did they know that? They knew it because God's word brings clarity to our lives. That's what it does. It helps us see everything brightly, even when we're surrounded by darkness. Like 400 years before Daniel, 1,000 years before the first Christmas, the psalmist wrote it very poetically. "Your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path." God's word illuminates the blackness that clouds our clarity because God can see what we can't see. He has a perspective that we don't, and he understands everything in the past, the present, and the future perfectly. Hebrews 4:13 tells us nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Like no matter how dark our world seems, he sees it brightly. He even sees deep into the parts of our hearts that we want to keep hidden. He has absolute perfect clarity. And here's what's amazing about that. He's not a God who keeps that to himself. He reveals it to us in his word. The verse right before Hebrews 4:13 tells us that. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. You guys, the Bible is not just a dead old book. It's not just a list of rules or a bunch of information. It's a living thing aimed at transformation in our lives and in our hearts as it lights the way forward and helps us see brightly, even though all of life in this shattered world is lived under a cloud of darkness. The Bible is God's gift of clarity to the human race. That was true for the Magi 2,000 years ago, and it's true for you and me in 2020. It's interesting, after the Magi found out that the Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, before they set out to go worship him, and Matthew 2 tells us Herod secretly called them in to find out from them when the star had first appeared. And then he said to them, and I want you to kind of hear this in the voice of Scar from The Lion King, because I think he's maybe the best approximation I can think of in a movie of like who Herod was in his heart. There's just evil oozing from his lips while he speaks false words. He says, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. That's a lie. He wants to kill him. And we read that after the Magi had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. This is so cool. You guys, just from a sociological, historical perspective, the life of Jesus is incredible right from the very beginning. It's inexplicable outside of him being God himself stepping into the human story. Because zoom out for a minute, this random kid born in a nowhere town just had a bunch of cultic, animal intestine-tossing Persian wizards show up and worship him. And Matthew says they were overjoyed, and the word there means they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Like they partied hard when they got there. And they did that in part because, and here's why the Magi technically shouldn't be part of your nativity scene, they had been chasing this moment for about 2 years. It's been almost 2 years since they saw the star and then eventually set out on their journey. Like Jesus wasn't a baby anymore, and he wasn't in a manger anymore, and the shepherds and the animals weren't there, and nobody sang Silent Night. I know I'm messing with Christmas, and you'll never be able to look at the nativity scene the same way, and I'm sorry. But let me mess with it a little bit more. There weren't three wise men, either. There might have been, but somebody just made that up because three gifts are listed. It's a plural word, so we know there were at least two. There may have been 20. Like, we have no idea, and the Bible doesn't say. Also, it's cute that we call them the wise men, or the three kings. Like, we three kings of Orient are... They weren't kings, and wise men is kind of precious, and it's sanitized, because we get a little uncomfortable in our nice, clean churches with the idea that they were pagan occultists, magician, astrologer, enchanter, intestine readers. But that's what they were, and I love it. I love it, because even if it makes like good, clean Christian folks a bit uncomfortable, that's who Christmas is for. The dirty, untouchable shepherds. And the pagans who'd been chasing God in all manner of grotesque ways, but not finding him until he stepped in. Those are the people at Christmas God's word comes to. Those are the people God speaks through. And we read this about the Magi, and after they showed up and worshiped, it says they'd been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. So they returned to their country by another route. Like up to this point, they've gotten clarity from scripture, but now they have clarity, enough that they follow it through a dream. And here's my question. How did they know their dream was from God? We all have dreams, but they're not all from God. At least I hope some of mine are not from God, right? Like I hope God's not telling me to ride my flying cow to my Lego castle. So how did these guys know it was God speaking to them? I'm going to tell you what I believe. I'm convinced they knew it was God speaking to them in a dream because they already knew what he sounded like. They knew the sound of his voice, what he spoke like, not audibly, but textually. just like most of us, maybe all of us. They hadn't heard him speak out loud, but they'd heard his voice when they studied Scripture. They knew what the voice of God was like because they were familiar with his word. I think the question this Christmas is, could the same thing be said of us, of you and me? Are we familiar enough with the word of God that we know what God sounds like? If we want clarity in the middle of all this confusion, if we want to be able to see the brightness that exists in the middle of this dark, that's where it starts. Clarity comes from familiarity with Scripture. The Bible is the place where we first learn God's voice, where we first begin to understand how he speaks and how he sounds and who he is. And so no matter where we're at on our journey right now, no matter where you're at, I think the question every single one of us needs to ask is, if we really want to know the path forward God has for us, if we really want to chase the lives and the purpose that we were created for, if we really want to be all that he made us to be, the question is, if Scripture is where clarity comes from, if it's where we hear the voice of God, how do I get familiar with it? How do I get familiar with it? I want to start to answer that question by taking kind of a deep dive. And this may be a bit more philosophical and heavier theology than any of you intended to sign up for when you tuned in this morning. Kind of like, whew, that's a lot. But I feel like it's important to lay this foundation as kind of a jumping off point. All right, how do I get familiar with Scripture? You ready? Read it. Yeah, did I lose a bunch of you right there? It's a heady concept. I'm going to slow down. I went pretty fast the first time. If you want to get familiar with God's word, you need to read it. And if you don't own a Bible, I have amazing news. Number one, tell us on your digital connection card and we'll mail you one. Number two, while you're waiting on the mail, there's one in your pocket. Download the Bible app. It's amazing. You guys, we live at an unprecedented time in human history. For thousands of years, the only people who had access to Scripture were the priests, the holy men, and they were always men. Then Gutenberg invented the printing press, and eventually many families got their own copy of the Bible, and now it's nuts. We have multiple Bibles in a lot of houses, and we have the whole thing in every conceivable translation on our computers and in our pockets. And that should be amazing. But it's left us in a place, I think, that's not. It's a basic law of economics. Supply goes up, demand goes down. The words of God are so accessible to us these days that many of us have decided they're just not that valuable. And since we, at least theoretically, could access them anytime we want, we've stopped familiarizing ourselves with them. It's kind of like phone numbers. When I was in high school, I probably had more than 50 phone numbers memorized. My family, my friends, both my grandmas, I knew their numbers because I didn't have a way to keep them in my pocket. My wife probably had over 100 numbers memorized. She's always had a deeper affinity for talking on the phone than I have. But now I have maybe 5 phone numbers in my head because I don't need to know them. They're right here. And with phone numbers, that's not that big of a deal. But with the Bible, it's a different story. When we don't internalize it because we know we have easy access to it, it's no wonder that we struggle to hear the voice of God. It's no wonder we feel like we're navigating life in the darkness. We're missing the lamp for our feet and the light for our path. We're missing the beauty and the clarity that come only from knowing and hearing God's voice. And there's just no way around this. Reading the Bible familiarizes us with his voice. Again, not the audible sound of it, but what he sounds like and who he is. We start to pick up on it in a way that allows us to recognize it in the world around us. We just hear it everywhere we go, in the same way that, like, I could walk into a room full of people who are all talking, and in the middle of all that background noise, even if I was blindfolded, it would take me just a few seconds to find Jenny. Not because she's a loud talker, that she yells louder than other people, and not because she has a uniquely weird or annoying voice or something like that. I think that'd be terrible in marriage to be like, oh, I just can't sound the sound of, or I can't stand the sound of her voice. It's not that. I just know what she sounds like. I've spent most of my life now listening to that voice and getting familiar with it. I could pick it out of a crowd like that because I know what her voice is like. And that's how it works spiritually. The more time we spend with God's words, the easier it is for us to recognize His voice among the chorus of voices that are shouting at us every single day. And the more we know His voice, the more it directs our paths. The more we know His voice, the more it shapes our future, the more it transforms who we are becoming. God promises that His word does something powerful in us. The prophet Isaiah records God saying, "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth, making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." Like, His voice is transformational, and we have access to it. All we have to do is take advantage of that access and then allow it to transform us. We need to read the Bible and then put it into practice in our lives. We have to hear His voice and then go do something with it. Earlier we read Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. That's how most translations render it, but it's fascinating. The Greek word for sword here is also the word they used for scalpel, like their version of this two-edged blade that was used for surgery. And what Hebrews describes kind of sounds like surgery, doesn't it? Separating and dividing soul and spirit, bone and marrow. That's intricate work. And here's what gets me. Like, a sword pretty much does its thing whether you're submitting to it or not, right? I mean, somebody with a sword can go right ahead and separate your head from your neck, and you don't have much say in it. But surgery you choose. You got to agree to it. Surgery you submit to, not because it sounds fun or painless, but because the pain will bring you to a place of healing. Because the pain of surgery will transform you from where you're at now to where you want to be. And for what it's worth, I think that's what's being said in Hebrews 4:12. The word of God, the voice of God is incredibly powerful. It can change your life completely, but you got to submit to it. You got to read it, listen to it, and let it do its work in you. I know this has been a crazier year than any of us could possibly have ever imagined. I know Christmas looks different than it ever has before and different than any of us want it to right now. I know it feels like we're blindfolded, navigating an obstacle course with voices shouting at us in every direction. But I really do believe that clarity is available to every single one of us if we can pick out the voice of God amidst the cacophony. The voice of God that directs us down the path He has for us. And how do we pick out that voice? Clarity comes from familiarity with Scripture. We don't have to wander in the dark any longer than we want to. All is bright. All is bright. We just got to make use of the light for our path and the lamp for our feet by reading it, not just having it available. Because I promise you this, a little bit of God's word in our heart does a whole lot more good than the whole thing in our pockets. Will you guys pray with me? God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for your word, for Scripture, for revealing who you are and who you created us to be. Lord, we have amazing, unprecedented access to your word in the history of the world. And we also struggle daily with needing more clarity, with needing something to light the path so that we can walk forward from the broken spaces where we are to the lives that you have for us. God, I pray this Christmas that we would hear your voice, that we make it a priority to sit down and open up your word so that we know how you speak and who you are and what you're calling us to. Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word, for the gift of your self-revelation. And we pray that you give us all clarity, that you would teach all of us as we open it up and read it, to hear and know the sound of your voice, and that you would lead us forward to the lives and the beauty you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.